It's a delight to be here, of course, and I was thrilled when I heard the news that you brethren here were planning a lectureship, and thrilled with the news that David and Jody were moving here to work with you when we heard it several months ago. We knew it would be a great addition to your work here because we think so much of them. We appreciate Al and Marilyn so very much. David has spoken on our lectureship in Denton several years. Brother Al Brown spoke on it for the first time last year. I believe he was supposed to have spoken on it the year before, and his health wouldn't permit him. But we gave him another chance last year, and he did a tremendous job, and our elders said he did so well, let's just ask him again. And so they did, and I think he's got his manuscript ready. David doesn't yet, by the way, and the deadline was a few days ago. So those are due. I want to commend the elders here for undertaking this. I know you've never done anything exactly like this before, and it was something that required a measure of faith on your part to do. But I hope that you will see the benefits of it this very first year. I've been so pleased with the good crowds today and the obvious good interest in what you're doing here. And I encourage you and commend you in it. We're, of course, delighted that Andy and Laurie and Melissa are here. Those of you who've been here at Spring for some time know that this is their second stint here. They were here a year and a half or 2 years or so ago and for a few months. But now they hope they'll be here for quite a while. We called Andy and told them that we'd like to come down Thursday before the lectureship a week or two ago, and he said, well, I've got to go to Camp Girardeau, Missouri on a business trip on Thursday and Friday, and I won't be here. I said, we're not coming to see you anyway. So Melissa was 7 months old today, and she is our fourth grandchild and certainly the darling of our hearts. We love all of our grandchildren, of course, but the youngest one always gets the most attention somehow, it seems. And we are so happy to be here with them. Brother Terry Hightower had a very, very great lesson in my estimate. One that hit home to the very heart of so many, many problems. And I want to give a public amen to that great presentation. Some of you may not know a whole lot about Terry. Some of us who've been around him for several years know a little bit more about him. And some of you might appreciate him more if you knew a little bit more about him. I know last February at Shenandoah Lectures in San Antonio, which lectureship he has directed the last 3 or 4 years and produced some outstanding books, when I got up to speak, I told some of the folks there at Shenandoah some things about Terry they didn't know. He's been there 3 or 4 years. And most of you were not there, so I think you deserve to know, too. You heard of the little boy that fell into the molasses barrel, and he prayed, Father, give me a tongue equal to the occasion. Well, Vicky tells me that every morning when Terry gets up, he prays, Lord, give me an occasion equal to this tongue. And the better you get to know Terry, the more you'll appreciate that. When you call Terry or Terry calls you, you don't talk to Terry. You listen to Terry. Well, lectureships are faith-strengthening. They are tremendous opportunities for fellowship. And I think they give us maybe the nearest taste of heaven this side of heaven itself that we can find. When brethren of like precious faith get together, sing praises at the tops of their lungs, and join their thoughts and voices together in prayer, and think together as the Word of God is studied, and then all of the good visiting that occurs, and the new friendships that are made, and old ones that are strengthened, it's just hard to find any way to improve upon that. And we thank God for all of these good lectureships. One out of every two couples who say, I do, later say, I don't. That's been about a general average of marriage and divorce rates for a number of years in our country. At some times and in some places, it's been 3 out of 5 or even more than that. Divorce laws in our nation have been steadily liberalized over the past third of a century. When I was a boy preacher, divorce was frowned on both within and without the church, generally speaking. But no-fault divorce is available in many of our states now. You don't even have to state a reason. You just say you want a divorce and you can get one. Marriage is seldom considered by those outside the body of Christ as a lifelong commitment or contract of two people to each other anymore. And it has been so cheapened by such developments that there are tens of thousands of people today living, cohabiting together, men and women, sometimes men with men, sometimes women with women, without even pretending to be married. Whatever general effects such things as these have upon society, they will eventually have upon the church of the Lord. They always find their way into the thinking and behavior patterns of Christians. There has been a revolution in society in sexual morality or immorality, and in the attitude of the common man toward marriage, divorce, and remarriage, and more it has affected the church of the Lord. Tragically, instead of standing up for what is right, teaching what Jesus taught and teaches on the subject, even some of our most able men have compromised the truth of God's Word on this subject of such great and grave importance. As now, so in Jesus' day, a very liberal attitude exists concerning divorce and remarriage. I believe we see this liberal attitude indicated in the question that the Pharisees brought to Jesus in Matthew 19, verse 3. Is it lawful, they ask, for a man to put away his wife for every cause? This question represented the prevailing view of that day, and it represents the prevailing view of this day, that it is lawful to put away one's wife or husband upon any pretext. If we would know what the Lord would answer to this question today, were He on earth, we need not bring Him back down from heaven. All we need to do is see how He responded to the Pharisees with their question in the first century. Matthew chapter 19, verses 4 through 12, contains the summary of God's all-time, universal, perfect will for marriage, divorce, and remarriage. I want us to read it together right now and spend most of our time tonight in an exposition of this text, and then, if time allows, with a brief mention of some of the perversions on the subject among us in particular. Let's begin in verse 3 of Matthew 19. And there came unto him Pharisees, trying him, and saying, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said, Have you not read that he who made them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so that they are no more two, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. They say unto him, Why then did Moses command to give a bill of divorcement, and to put her away? He saith unto them, Moses, for your hardness of heart, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it hath not been so. And I say unto you, Whosoever shall put away his wife, except for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And he that marrieth her when she is put away committeth adultery. The disciples say unto him, If the case of the man is so with his wife, it is not expedient to marry. But he said unto them, Not all men can receive this saying, but they to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs that were so born from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs that were made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs that made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. That reading from the American Standard Version. Notice that this is set forth in literal language. It is not figurative. It is not symbolic in any way. It is on the literal level, and we are to so understand it. Notice that these are not polite suggestions. These are not optional recommendations. They are obligatory, categorical imperatives that Jesus is delivering here. Every other New Testament passage on this subject must be understood so as to harmonize with this key statement of deity on the subject. And if they do not, our understandings of them do not harmonize, then we have misunderstood them. Look first at the statement of the divine rule in verses 3 through 6. The Pharisees ask, "Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause?" The Lord's answer is a resounding no. Now, he doesn't give that explicit answer immediately. No, it is not lawful. But by the things that he does answer, his answer is an unequivocal no. By lawful, we understand these tricky Pharisees to mean, is it according to God's law? Or is it permissible in the teaching that you do? They're not asking about civil or judicial law here, but divine law. The Christ offered several reasons why careless and casual divorce and remarriage are unlawful in the eyes of God. Let's look at them. First, in verse 4, such transgresses the authority of the Creator of man and of woman and of marriage from the beginning. Verse 4. Genesis 1:27 is quoted in that passage. He goes all the way back, as far back as you can go in man's existence, to nail down the law and when it began. Second, it ignores God's express law, that is, casual divorce and remarriage. That law intended to govern marriage relationships through all time. A man, singular, and a woman, wife, singular, they two, only the two, shall become one flesh, only one flesh. And that's quoted from Genesis 2 and verse 24. That's almost as near the beginning as you can get without going all the way back to the beginning. Genesis 1:27 is just a little bit ahead of it. Verse 6 is the third reason stated. A man and a woman are made one. They are joined not merely by men, but they are joined by God one to another. And this is a key and pivotal principle. It is God that does the joining in marriage, not merely man. And if we forget that and leave it out, we shall never understand what the Lord is teaching. In the fourth place, no men may not put away their wives, nor wives their husband, because it works both ways. For any or every cause, because no man has the right to tamper with God's divine institutions or appointments, one of which is marriage. No husband, no wife, no father, no mother, no son, no daughter, no father-in-law, no mother-in-law, no aunt, no uncle, no judge, no legislator, nobody has the right to sever that which God has joined together, is what he says in that passage. Number 5, this is not a new teaching. Neither is this a new interpretation of an old teaching. This is God's law from the first man and woman, male and female, verses 4 and 8 in this context. Number 6, he says no, because careless, easily obtained divorce on many grounds came in by human reasoning and weakness, not by divine mandate. Verses 3 and verses 7 and 8. The seventh place, he answers no, because it is not only not lawful, but it produces sin. The sin of adultery, verse 9, and Matthew 5:32 as well. And though not stated by the Lord in this context, additional, practical, observable, tragic consequences obtain, such as emotion-scarred children for life, if there are children in that union that is rendered asunder, and the accelerated breakdown of morality and order in society in general. The Lord left no doubt whatsoever in the minds of these Pharisees who asked him about this question of such great substance and significance. nor does he leave any doubt in the minds of his apostles, as is seen in verse 10. Nor should he leave any doubt in our minds about his doctrine on this subject. There is no excuse for misunderstanding what Jesus teaches in this passage, brethren. But the second thing I want us to see is the divine exception stated. And we see this in verses 7, 8, and 9. The motive of the Pharisees was to discredit Jesus by placing him over against Moses and what he taught. It seems obvious. At least with one of the rabbinic interpretations of Moses, if not with Moses himself, though they quote from Moses. Paraphrased, they are saying, you say divorce is unlawful, but Moses commanded a man to put away his wife for every cause or any cause. Now, who should we follow? To whom should we listen? And they are referring here to what's generally called the Deuteronomic concession of Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4. Well, in response, Jesus, first of all, corrected them. Moses didn't command anybody to put anybody away. He said, Moses, for the hardness of your heart, suffered you or allowed you to put away your wives. There's a difference in allowing something and commanding something, obviously. Then, without hesitation, he pointed to human rebellion as the basis of the concession that Moses gave in Deuteronomy 24. Rebellion or hardness of heart against one's companion apparently was involved. But also hardness of heart or rebellion against the law of God, His all-time plan for one man and one woman to live together throughout life. Death alone, severing the relationship. And he then boldly took his stand with God's law from the very beginning, even though it meant the following things. It meant, number one, correcting Moses' concession. Moses allowed something here that was not in God's original plan, is the truth of the matter. And that is seen clearly by the fact that God, or the Lord, went all the way back to God's original law in Genesis, and Moses' concession was not a part of that law. Well, here was the most revered teacher of these Pharisees and of any others that were listening to the Lord on this occasion. And the Lord is saying, Moses said that, but I say this. So he corrected their most revered teacher. It meant also that the Lord condemned these Pharisees to their faces for their own hardness of heart, because it is obvious that they agreed with Moses' concession and even thought it was a commandment. They were unwilling to abide by God's law, just as their forefathers had been concerning this matter. And the Lord further said, and in taking his stand, placed himself in contradiction to the spirit of moral compromise of his time. We can see it in several vignettes from the New Testament record. We see it, for instance, when the Lord is at Jacob's well in Samaria, and he's talking with the woman from Sychar. And she says, I have not a husband. The Lord says, you said right. You've been married to five men. You don't have a husband. You see, that represents the moral compromise and the liberalism on the subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage of that time. And then there was John's rebuke of King Herod, who took his brother's wife. Mark 6, verse 18. You do not have right to this woman. He lost his head over it, but he taught the truth. There's a lesson there somewhere for all who deign preach the gospel. It meant also he arrayed his authority against the civil and judicial authorities of the day, because they were allowing divorce and remarriage for every cause. And it meant a direct denial of the religious leaders of his day, who also threw their support in with those liberal ideas on the subject. Listen, brethren, when we stand with the Lord today on this subject, we will find ourselves in the very same relationship to the similar forces in our world today that the Lord found Himself to then. We will be in contradiction to the civil and judicial authorities. We will be in contradiction to the liberal attitudes in society, to the liberal attitudes in religion, and to the liberal attitudes among our own brethren on the subject. But we still have no choice but to stand with the Lord. Now, the exception itself involves two elements. Verse 9, the first part of the verse. The first element of the exception is the right to divorce and remarry. That right is granted. The Lord is making an exception, one exception here. Death is the only thing God ever intended to sever the marriage relationship. But He says there is this exception. This will break it in the eyes of God also, as well as death. And second, that exception itself. The scriptural reason for divorce that allows remarriage is stated, and it is fornication. The Pharisees had selfish excuses for wanting to do away with their companions. I think that's implied in their question. May a man or can a man put away his wife for every cause? Is it lawful to do that? If you find someone that is prettier, or that you like better, or that is younger, or that is richer, or whatever it might be that appeals to you, can you put away your wife? Did she burn the toast? Does she not dress like you want to? Does she not bathe as often as you? Whatever it is, does she not keep house? Whatever. Can you put her away? Apparently, they were doing that very thing. And as we've said, this applies in the other direction too. Could a wife put her husband away for those things, as the Lord makes plain in His application of it in Mark 10, verse 12, parallel. Our world is gripped by this spirit. That is, marriage is a throwaway contract. It's a mere expedient. We can keep those vows if we want to, but if some little hurdle comes along the way, we don't have to anymore. It's kind of like the contracts that our coaches in college and professional level have. If some better offer comes along, well, so what? We had a contract, but so what? They just jump the contract and go where the grass is greener. And that's the way our world operates on marriage and divorce and remarriage. And our young people are exposed to this day in and day out. Among their friends at school, on television, in the movies, whatever it is. That is the prevailing attitude. Marriage is expendable rather than a binding contract. If this one doesn't work out, well, we'll just take care of that by getting another one. We'll dispense with this one and get another one. By contrast, Jesus gives the only divinely authorized exception to lifetime marriage, fornication in one spouse. Now let's talk about fornication for a minute. What does it mean? Obviously, some brethren don't have any idea what the word means because they can't even pronounce it. I can't tell you the number of brethren I've heard talk about fornication through the years. There is no such animal. That's nonsense. It is simple. Fornication. Four syllables. I think that four syllables. This is the comprehensive Greek term. It's translated from the Greek term for sexual impurity or immorality. It's from porneia. And you hear in that the root of pornography and pornographic. That's where those words came from in our English language. But it covers the whole spectrum of sexual impurity. That means adultery. That means homosexuality, whether practiced between two women or two men. That means bestiality. It's the whole spectrum of sexual immorality, except for fornication. There is the term that the Lord is using. Whoredom, of course, would be included in it as well. Now, if a man or a woman puts away his or her spouse because that spouse has been guilty of fornication, that is basically an unselfish reason for putting that companion away, you see. Not a selfish reason. It is to keep one's own life, one's own atmosphere, one's own home free of that moral putrefaction. One does not have to subject himself or herself to that kind of life in one's closest and most intimate companion. There, I believe, is seen the unselfishness of this exception. Notice that Christ does not command divorce and remarriage, even though there is fornication in one spouse. But He does grant it, or He does allow both divorce and remarriage on the ground of fornication in one spouse. Our words do not mean a single thing. He is granting that one can divorce his or her spouse if they are guilty of fornication, and that he can or she can remarry acceptably to God. Now, who is accountable or responsible or amenable to God's law as stated by our Lord in Matthew 19. Verse 4, verses 6 through 9, and verses 11 and 12 all help answer that question, and I think they do so conclusively. We had considerable discussion of this in the open forum this afternoon, but I hope that this will be a little addition to that. We'll not cover that same ground. 3 points I want to make. Number one, Jesus rooted his teaching in God's law from the beginning. Verses 4 and 8. Verse 4, he goes to Genesis 1:27, and also in verse 8. Then in verse 5, he goes to Genesis 2 and verse 24. Both of those take us all the way back to the beginning, to the Garden of Eden, when marriage first started, when man and woman were first created. There are some, such as Brother Bales at Searcy, who take this and teach that this is for everyone, or it is not for anyone except those that are in the covenant, as they call it. Or sometimes they will say under the covenant. But note, this law that Jesus states goes way back beyond there was any distinction between covenant and non-covenant people. There was no such thing as a Jew and a Gentile distinction when this law was enacted in the Garden of Eden. The law at Sinai that distinguished Gentiles from Jews or vice versa was hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years after God said, "This is the way a man and a woman shall relate to one another through life." Now this is manifestly cited by Christ as God's all-time, universal, foundation principle for marriage and the family. One woman, one man, joined by one God to become one flesh. And if it applied to anybody when it was first stated, it applied to everybody, and indeed it still does, in every age and everywhere. The second thing I want us to see is that all men are included in this, not just those in the covenant, that is, those who are Christians today, is how that would be applied, because the Lord included everyone by universal terminology. Whosoever is how he begins, verse 9. There is no justification for limiting the universality of this term unless the one who stated the term and the principle itself limits it himself in the context. And we'll get back to that in a moment. And yet some say that it related when Jesus spoke it only to the Jews, only to his covenant people therefore, and applied beyond the cross, that means only to Christians because they're the only ones in his covenant. Well, they're wrong about that too. They may be the only ones who have obeyed his covenant, but they're not the only ones who are accountable to his covenant. And there is a great distinction in those two ideas. Now, how is whoever used in the immediate context of Matthew 19? Whosoever. Does the Lord use it anywhere close to Matthew 19? If so, what does it mean when he uses it in the immediate context? Look at Matthew 18 and verse 4. There the Lord said, "Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Did he mean that just among the Jews now, if you humble yourself as a little child, or just among Christians, if you humble yourself as a little child, you're greatest in the kingdom of heaven? No, that applies to everybody, anywhere, anytime. Whosoever. In the complementary passages, one of them anyway, Matthew 5:32, the Lord not only used whosoever, but everyone to express the universality and to emphasize that application. Now let me ask, if the Lord had intended to include everyone in this dictum, how would he have expressed it? How could he have used words that would be more emphatic to express the universality of the application of what he is saying here, except by using whosoever, everyone? These are universal terms and it's universal application. But there is a third line of evidence, and it has not received the attention that I really think it deserves because I think it's powerful. Verses 10, 11, and 12. First, note in verse 10 that the disciples obviously understood the import of what Jesus was saying, because they sort of semi-murmured about it. Well, Lord, if it's this restricted, if marriage is this restricted, it would be expedient for a man never to marry. Did the Lord start backing up and crawfishing and saying, oh, you misunderstood me. I didn't mean it to be applied that literally. Or this should be taken with a grain of salt. Or don't get all upset. No, he didn't give an inch of ground. Rather, he went on to say, not all men can receive this saying, but they to whom it is given, verse 11, indicating there is an accepted class from the whosoever. Now remember earlier I said, unless the one who gives the universal dictum himself makes an exception, then we have no right to insert an exception. The Lord gives an exception to his universal terminology here. But look at what it is. It makes it even more forceful. Those who are excluded, are they non-covenant people? Are they aliens? Are they non-Christians? No, it's not any of those. It's eunuchs. Those who are made eunuchs by men, those who are born eunuchs, are those who make of themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. Summed all up, it is this. Those who are ineligible to marry, those who cannot consummate a marriage, they are the only exceptions to the Lord's rule here. Now, that makes it stronger than ever as universal terminology, brethren. It is a backdoor way of saying, yes, there's an exception, here it is. If you're a eunuch, it doesn't apply to you. The eunuchs are the only ones to whom this doesn't apply. Otherwise, it applies to everyone who lives today. I believe that that is strong evidence of the universality of it. Whatever Jesus taught in the passage, he applied to Jew and Gentile, covenant and non-covenant, and today Christian and non-Christian, except those disqualified from marriage itself. Now, we have 4 minutes and 30 seconds. Oh, he started the clock late. 4 minutes and 49 seconds. I'll take your clock. Let's look at some modern perversions. I believe that we could catalog at least 24 modern perversions held by one or more of our brethren on the subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And you can say of practically every one of them that they are attempts to find loopholes in what the Lord teaches in the passage we've studied tonight. One of these says that the guilty party has the same right to remarry as the innocent party. And they usually illustrate it by using two mules in a team or maybe a prisoner handcuffed to a jailer or something like that. But the point they try to make is that if you unhitch one of them, you've unhitched both of them. And therefore, both of them are free to be hitched again. We'll get back to that in a moment. The Lewis Hale of Oklahoma City has made a big point of this doctrine. He's written a little book on it, in fact. Brother Gus Nichols, as much as we loved and revered and respected him, we understand that he held this view, though he never publicly propounded it, as far as we know. But the exception clause in Matthew chapter 19:9 is just as exclusive as it is in John 3:5. You know what John 3:5 says? Except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That means that the only ones that can enter into the kingdom of God are those who are born of water and the Spirit. The exception clause in Matthew 19:9 has the same force. There is no way to be scripturally divorced and remarried unless one's mate has committed fornication. Now, the one who's been put away for fornication does not have a mate who has committed fornication. He's being put away for the fornication himself or herself. And therefore, they have not met the qualification of this exception. If the doctrine were true that the guilty has as much right to remarry as the innocent, then we ask you why Matthew 19:9 is even in the New Testament. It's utter nonsense. It doesn't make a bit of sense. It doesn't apply to anything. But what about the mule illustration?
All right, let's take two mules that are hitched together. I think this is a better illustration. Of course, an illustration is not evidence. It just illustrates and helps to bring something to life, maybe. So you have two mules hitched together. The owner unhitches one of those and lets him run free in green pastures. But the other, the owner has the right to keep shut up in the barn locked. Now that's the better illustration. You see, God's marriage law is involved. It's not just a matter of unhitching from one another. It's whether one's unhitched from God or not. God's the joiner together of these two people. The owner's the joiner together of these two mules. And the mule owner has the right to determine by his own law what he'll do with either of those mules and which of them has the right to run free or to stay under restriction. And the Lord's teaching here makes it clear that that is exactly the case with the guilty party. He or she does not have the right. Now, legally, they may be divorced. Legally, he may be remarried. But God's law says only the one sinned against has the right to remarry, not the one who has sinned. There are those who say that adultery is simply breaking the marriage covenant. That adultery actually consists in the divorce action itself, whether or not the spouse has been sexually unfaithful. Thus, all the one who gets the divorce needs to do to scripturally marry is to later say to the one he's put away, "I'm sorry," and then he's free to marry again because he's taken care of the quote-unquote adultery, which was breaking the covenant. And they can do this the second time or the third time or the fourth time or the fifth time, and some have done it that many times. Hush. Well, as ridiculous and untenable as this is, there are some who are advocating it. Brother Truman Scott, who teaches at Sunset School of Preaching in Lubbock, has debated Brother Wayne Jackson on it. There's a book in print on it. Brother Jonathan Edwards, who was of St. Louis, I think he's retired to some other place in Missouri now, has debated Brother Bill Jackson on it. There's a book in print on that. I know David was at the debate in Austin, as were LaVon and I. Brother Olin Hicks, who travels the country, presents himself as somewhat of an authority on marriage, divorce, and remarriage, lives in Searcy, Arkansas, and mails his little paper out to everybody he can get a hold of. Also holds this view. But listen, physical adultery, and that's what we're talking about in the marriage relationship, physical adultery always involves illicit sexual intercourse. It cannot be defined apart from that. You check any Greek lexicon on the Greek words that you want to. You check any English dictionary on the English word adultery that you want to, and you'll not find any discrepancy in what I've just said. These definition revisionists argue that Israel committed figurative adultery when they broke the covenant of God. That's the way they did it, by breaking the covenant. That's what their adultery consisted of. Well, it's true that their adultery broke the covenant in a certain sense, but it was not the breaking of the covenant that constituted the adultery. There's a difference. Now, let Ezekiel tell us in chapter 16 what it was that constituted the spiritual or figurative adultery. Israel went a-whoring after strange gods. Now, there's your adultery, your figurative adultery, your spiritual adultery. It broke the covenant, all right. It broke their relationship to God and His covenant. Didn't break the covenant. You can't break the law of God. We speak out of turn when we talk about breaking God's law. We break ourselves if we violate it. We don't break His law. His law will stand. But in John 8, verse 4, the woman was brought to Jesus. The Pharisees said, "Lord, what do we do with this woman? She was taken in adultery in the very act." Now, let me ask you what she was doing. Was she just filing for divorce against her husband? No. We know what they meant by that statement. It's exactly what we mean by adultery today. The act of adultery involves sexual intercourse with one that does not have, we have not the right to. One is not free to remarry in the eyes of God who divorces his or her mate and simply says, I'm sorry, and then goes to the next mate. My time is gone. I'm going to have to stop. I wanted to say another thing or two, but I'm not going to infringe on your time and on the lectureship time. And besides that, there'd have to be a payback in November at Denton if I did. And I can't afford that. So we'll have to stop right here. An interesting study is just to review all of these perversions that brethren have set forth over the past few years, looking for loopholes and thinking they've found them and teaching false doctrine about it. Now, these are meeting with wide acceptance. There is in the world today the great spirit of hypertolerance, has been for several years. A spirit that says nobody's wrong about anything. Nothing can be condemned. Don't criticize anything. Everybody's going to heaven anyway. Nobody's going to hell. And that spirit grips a lot of our brethren. Just like the marriage divorce thing enters into the church when it goes in society, this entire attitude, philosophical approach to life has captured the minds of many brethren. And so, these doctrines are meeting with wide acceptance. They're soft, they're compromising, they are ear-tickling. They appeal to the lusts of the flesh. They appeal to those who have married their second or third companion and want to keep on living with them and don't want to be told that they have not the right to them like John did Herod. And so they are meeting with wide acceptance. Some have adopted situation ethics on the subject. At the debate that Brother Bill Jackson had 3 or 4 years ago with Jonathan Edwards on the definition of adultery, I had a preaching brother that I was in ACU graduate school with back in the 60s who was attending that, and he said to me during one of the intermissions, he said, you know, we're going to have to change our views on marriage, divorce, or remarriage, or there's not going to be anybody out there we can convert anymore. They're all divorced and remarried. We're going to have to change our views on it. Now, that is some way to determine what we're going to teach, isn't it? What society has done and how far it has apostatized from the truth. Jesus' teaching on this, as on all subjects, is unapologetic, it is narrow, and it is dogmatic, and therefore it is as unpopular now as it was when he first spoke it. Each of us must either stand with him or we stand against him on this. We cannot straddle any kind of fence on it. We close with the statement of Hebrews 13:4. Let marriage be had in honor among all, and it is assumed there all who are eligible to be married. And the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge, literally will condemn. Now, this teaches that God will judge or condemn fornicators and adulterers themselves. Will the condemnation be less for those who have taught men and women and boys and girls that they are not living in fornication and adultery when actually they are, and they get to the judgment and find themselves condemned and shut out of the kingdom of heaven? What about those who have misled thousands and thousands of people by teaching false doctrine on this subject? Listen, brethren, we must stand with what the Lord says right here on it. We must stand with him on everything else too. Maybe you're here tonight and you have never come to the Lord and received the forgiveness of sins that he offers. He came and died for us that we might not have to struggle through this life with the guilt and the burden of sin.